Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for today's message is our gospel reading from St. Matthew, the 4th chapter. How many of you use Listerine mouthwash? I do. Well, let me tell you the story of Listerine. Listerine was first formulated by Dr. Joseph Leonard and by Jordan Wheat Lambert in St. Louis in 1879 as a surgical antiseptic. It was later sold as a distilled or diluted form, as a kind of floor cleaner, and it was also sold as a cure for one of the sexually transmitted diseases. In 1895, it was given to dentists for oral care, and in 1914, it was the first over-the-counter oral mouthwash sold in the United States. But there was a problem. It wasn't altogether that popular until the 1920s. When it was pitched as a solution for chronic halitosis. Back then, that was an obscure medical term for bad breath. Their new ads featured forlorn young men and women eager for marriage, but turned off by their mate's bad breath. "Can I be happy with him in spite of that?" one maiden said in one of the ads. Until that time, bad breath was not actually such a crisis. But Listerine changed that. As advertising scholar James B. Twitchell writes, Listerine did not make mouthwash as much as it made halitosis. And in just 7 years, the company's revenues rose from $115,000 to $8 million a year. So Listerine became a clear and early example of a larger trend, marketing campaigns that would invent problems that their product would then allegedly solve. Another example is Clover Lawns. Before World War II, Clover Lawns were the best lawns to have. Now, clover is a great little plant. It's an evergreen. It's drought resistant. It stores nitrogen in the soil through its roots, and its bloom has a wonderfully pleasing aroma. Lawn seed mixtures were judged for quality by how many clover seeds they had in them. But then along comes the Scotts Fertilizer Company with a new invention called Scotts Weed and Feed. It was convenient. It was effective. It made lawns green and weed-free, but it had one little problem. It killed clover. So what was the Scotts Fertilizer Company to do? Well, this little crisis was definitely handled by the same marketers who had made the phrase weed and feed popular among American vernacular. In this case, clover was rebranded as a weed by using the oldest marketing ploy of all, create fear. Clover, you see, attracts bees. Bees by the thousands when it blooms. And what do bees do? They sting children. And so young mothers took note and begin buying Scott's Weed and Feed to kill the clover so their kids wouldn't be stung by the bees. In one generation, virtually all clover lawns were gone. But what is more harmful, bees or Scott's Weed and Feed? That's a good question, isn't it? But the people at Scott's, they ignored all the possible side effects like respiratory irritation, confusion, numbness, blurred vision, tingling, bleeding from the nose, and chemical hypersensitivity by saying, hey, no, our stuff isn't bad for people or bad for the environment. But Australian author Gregory David Roberts writes in his novel, Shantaram, happiness is a myth. It was invented to make us buy new things. His claim is that advertisers use our desire for happiness as a way to get us to buy stuff that they tout will make us happy, like Listerine promising to give you a better love life. But here's the rub. If we're already happy, advertisers will make you unhappy so that you'll buy their products hoping that you'll be happy again. And they do that by making you discontent. Discontent with what you have now, or with the way you look, or with the way you feel. Like Weed and Feed made people discontent with their perfectly good clover lawns. So think about this. Have you ever met a happy, discontented person? It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Yet we live in the most prosperous and materially rich nation in the history of the world, and yet discontent is epidemic. Is it advertising that makes us so discontent, or is it something else? Well, I think it's something else. Discontent is a sign that the devil is alive and well. We don't hear a lot about the devil in our scientific age, but the Bible tells us that he is determined to destroy humanity, and especially Christians, by any means possible. And one of those means is to tempt you to sin and to not believe and trust in the Lord. And temptation works by making you discontent. Discontent with God, discontent with his blessings, and discontent with his word. The devil tempts you to be discontent so you'll be unhappy. Then in search of happiness, you'll listen to him and all the promises that he makes that you'll be happy once again if you only do what the devil wants you to do. Once you start listening to the devil, well, then he's got you. He's got you when you're discontent with your spouse. He's got you when you're discontent with your children. He's got you when you're discontent with your church, with your job, with your life. But especially if you're discontent with the promises of God. The devil wants you to be discontent, so you'll go in search of that thing or that product or that feeling that will kill the clover in your life as you search for happiness and contentment in the things of this world, or especially in the things that go against the will of God, not realizing that the clover is God's gift, like your spouse and your children, your job and your life. But it's the fertilizer that's killing you, your lusts and desires for the things of this world. The devil tried to tempt Jesus to sin in much the way that he tempts us, to get Jesus to trust in his own way, his own reason, his own understanding, or to get him to trust in the world and in the devil, but not in God the Father. In this way, the devil was intending to derail God's plan of salvation by destroying Jesus. If Jesus sinned, he could not be the Savior. The devil isn't stupid. He knows this is what it takes to ruin God's plan of salvation. But there Jesus is in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, he is hungry. And I do mean he is really hungry. What a great time to tempt Jesus when he's physically weak and vulnerable. What a great time to get Jesus to trust in himself, to turn from his heavenly Father and listen to the devil. How often does the devil attack us when we are weak and vulnerable to get us to do what he wants? Like if we're sick in the hospital or if we are suffering from the raging hormones of youth. The devil wants us to satisfy the desires of our bellies and not do what pleases God, so he can drive us into unbelief. How many times does the devil get us to think, I'd truly be happy if only I had this, that, or the other thing? Well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Hey, Jesus, I know you're hungry. I know you're really hungry. Why trust your Heavenly Father to provide for you? You have all this power. You're the divine Son of God. Just turn stones into bread, fill your belly, and you'll be happy. But does Jesus obey Satan to satisfy his own belly? No. For us and for our salvation, Jesus tells Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live by trusting the word of God. If God would take his word from us, we would die. If we turn from God's word, we die. It's in God's word where true joy and happiness are found and true provision. God gives us this creation for the care of our bodies. But he doesn't give it to us for our salvation. He gives us his word for our salvation. We eat and we're hungry again. We pursue all these desires of life and they just fade away like flowers in the fall. But the word of God endures forever. The word of truth is something we can always rely upon. Yet determined to destroy Jesus, the devil tries again. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus, if you do this, if you jump down from the top of the temple, you would be famous. All the people in Jerusalem would know that you are the Son of God. Wouldn't that be great? And when you land safely on your feet, you're going to know for certain that your Heavenly Father cares about you. But Jesus said again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. To test God is to say, God, I don't trust your promises. I don't trust your word. I'm going to test you to see if you really are faithful, to see if you really care about me. Well, that's what unbelief does. Unbelief is the opposite of trust. Unbelief walks by sight, not by faith. Unbelief says, if you exist, God, I really don't believe that you'll keep your word. So I'm going to test you. Like we test a rope before we climb up. Or like we test a bridge before we walk across it. And because unbelief doesn't trust God and His promises, it simply leads to more discontent and unhappiness. For what is left to trust in this world of sin is you can't trust God. And ultimately, such unbelief leads to despair and death. But the psalmist says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Yet still determined to destroy Jesus, the devil tries a third time. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, they say you can never be too rich or too thin. Look, Jesus, here's the secret to happiness, power, and wealth. Just worship me. And you'll be rich beyond your dreams. You can always give a little bit to the church if you want. Well, that's a very tempting offer. Who wouldn't go for that? But Jesus knows three things. First, he knows that Satan is a liar. The world doesn't belong to Satan. He's a vile usurper of all that belongs to God. And two, Jesus knows that the love of mammon is the root of all kinds of evil. Mammon doesn't solve your problems and it doesn't make you happy. The desire for possessions and material wealth and gain is a never-ending desire that makes you unhappy. And finally, Jesus knows that the devil's promises of happiness are empty promises. And they lead only to discontent and unbelief. You see, the desire for more only leads to more desire. To the point where the world is not enough. You want even more. But with one final word, Jesus sent the devil back to hell. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So do you want to know the secret to happiness and contentment? It is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. The person who does this will be the most happy and content person on earth. And that is Jesus. That is your Lord. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus was content to rest his entire being on the Word of God, to trust faithfully and fully his Heavenly Father. And from this trust, Satan could not move him. So for us and for our salvation, Jesus came to do what we cannot do. We can't defeat the devil or his temptations. We are flesh. And often the desires of the flesh win over the desires of the new man in us. We are like Israel in the wilderness. Though Israel could see the glory of God every day in the clouds of pillar and fire, though Israel could be... We're fed every day in the evening and the morning by God's miracles. They still grumbled against God. They still desired to serve idols. They even wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery and bondage, because they thought in Egypt we'll be happy again. They trusted the creation rather than the Creator for salvation. But where Israel failed and where we fail, Jesus succeeds. Though in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds because he was content to let God take care of him. He was content with what his heavenly Father had given him. And he was content to follow the path that God had laid out for him, even though that path would lead to great suffering and eventually death on the cross. Yet on the cross, where Jesus died to take away our sins, he took away all of our sins, even the sins of the flesh and its discontentment, the kind of discontent that leads us to trust in the world, hoping the world will make us happy and not God, the kind of discontent that ruins marriages and families, that destroys lives in the womb, the kind of discontent that lusts after power and wealth. On the cross, Jesus destroyed sin's power over us. In him, we are truly free of our bondage to sin and to the devil, because Jesus has broken those chains with his blood on the cross. But Jesus is also our example. Jesus was content, even in suffering, because he trusted his heavenly Father above all things. He trusted the promises of God. And as true God, you know, Jesus could have flicked Satan away like some bothersome but harmless gnat. But he didn't, because he's also true man. And as true man, he used the very same gifts that God has given to us to defeat the temptations and lies of this devil. He uses the word and promises of God. The word of God is the sword that God gives you to slay the dragon, to pierce the heart of the devil. It is your greatest gift here on earth. And the devil knows it and wants to take the word from you. But Jesus lives in you. And because Jesus lives in you, it is not just you alone that fight the devil, but it is you and Jesus. And together, the devil cannot win. Just recently, I heard another marketing campaign for teeth whiteners. It went something like this: if you're not whitening, you're yellowing. I guess that means I'd be happier if my teeth were whiter. So I should go run out and buy some of that stuff. But returning to the Roberts quote, happiness is a myth that was invented to make us buy things. If happiness is the pursuit of earthly pleasures and material wealth, then Mr. Roberts is correct. Happiness is a myth. For the things that we pursue with such great earnestness will pass away. Like trying to hold sand in your hand. The more firmly you grip, the more sand that squeezes through your fingers. That's the way life is on this mortal earth. But true happiness is found in Jesus. For it is Jesus who holds you. And true happiness is found in the words and promises of God. For remember what Paul says: for God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you have Jesus, you don't need really anything more than that to make you happy. Jesus is true joy. So in this world of temptation and sin, where we are surrounded by so much desire, discontent, and happiness, the antidote is to trust the Lord. He promises to take care of you. And he has already given you salvation through Jesus. So with the writer of the Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.